Thank you very much. That was just beautiful. It's a perfect, beautiful analogy of how, with God's help, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and with God's help, the high strongholds and citadels of the battles we fight can come tumbling down as well. Well, as was said before, welcome to the last day of Unleavened Bread, the spring Holy Day season 2012. And it's been a very rich time of symbolism this past week as we learn from physical things, spiritual lessons. And let's just hop right into it in Exodus 12, please. If you turn to Exodus 12, rehearse a very familiar element here. Exodus 12, verse 14. Moses was talking to the children of Israel in Exodus 12, 14. He says, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast, to eat unleavened bread. On the first day, remove the leavening from your houses. For whoever eats anything with leaven in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel." Very serious thing, cut off from Israel. "On the first day, hold the sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day." That's us right now, the seventh day, a sacred assembly. "Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." You see a pattern beginning to hold here, generation to come, lasting ordinance. "In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, unleavened bread, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no leavening is to be found in your house. And whoever eats anything with leavening in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native born. Eat nothing made with leavening. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." How many more times does he have to say it for it to sink in? Eat no bread with leavening. Make sure that the bread you do eat is unleavened bread. And it's a symbol, as we all know, of sin. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5, we'll rehearse that briefly. Using a physical situation, a physical element like leavening, to teach a spiritual lesson. 1 Corinthians 5, he's upbraiding the Corinthian church for having a carnal attitude towards some things that should not be. And he said, "Your boasting is not good," because they were boasting. They were very cosmopolitan. They could accept all kinds of things. And they were seen by Paul to be boasting about it. And he said, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven works its way through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old leavening, that you may be a new batch without leavening, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old leavening, the leavening of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Right there encapsulating, using the physical analogy of leavening to teach us a spiritual lesson about sin. And so in the days leading up to this festival, we all diligently de-leavened, some to greater lengths than others, some the full-blown spring cleaning, others just getting rid of the leavening. And we knew that we had to get it out of our houses and off our property, and so we did. And so during these days, we obeyed the dual command to not only avoid eating leavened bread, but to eat unleavened bread proactively. And as I said, it's a rich symbol that teaches us a lesson that we should be learning not just during this week, but all year long. This is something that can stand us in good stead for all 52 weeks of the year. During the rest of the year, we'll return to our pizza and our bagels and our toast and our donuts. But we should be, even though we're returning to that, we should be striving diligently not to be returning to our sins, to our old habits. Because we were washed clean of those, as we heard, washed clean at baptism and at all the annual Passovers that we have participated in since then, an annual reminder of our covenant with God at baptism, to come out of this world and to live godly in Christ Jesus. Our sins were forgiven by the spilt blood and broken body of our Savior, and his death paid the death penalty in our stead. And that's what allows us to walk in newness of life if only we'll do our part. There's a part that we play in it actively, of course, as we all know. And doing our part is to come out of this world, to put sin behind us, to stay spiritually de-leavened all year long. So if you'll turn over to Mark 8, we'll read a little bit of teaching that Christ gave us. Mark 8. Mark 8, starting in verse 1, there was a crowd of about 4,000 people, and Christ said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days, have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way. Mark 8. Some of them have come a long distance, and the disciples said, well, we don't have enough bread to feed them. There's just no way, and there's no place to buy bread. How many loaves do you have? 7. And then unfolds the story of feeding 4,000 people. Then down in verse 13, after he's fed them, he says, then he left them and got back into the boat and crossed over to the other side. So he's just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread, a true miracle. Now the disciples in verse 14 of Mark 8, they'd forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf, which they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the leavening of the Pharisees and that of Herod. 2 kinds of leavening to watch out for, leavening of the Pharisees and the leavening of Herod. You know, we've all heard of the Bible phrase, beware the leavening of the Pharisees, but we don't focus that much on the leavening of Herod. And down in verse 16, they discussed this with one another, and they said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand, or are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes to see, but fail to see, and ears, but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, maybe just an hour ago or a day ago, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Now, there's more to the story. It doesn't end right there. And if you'll turn over to a parallel account in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. The Bible adds to the Bible and fills in. If something's missing in one gospel account, it's sure to be found in another gospel account. And so we have to live by every word of God and keep on reading. If there's ever a verse that puzzles you, well, just keep on reading. And if not, the rest of the chapter that you're in, find a parallel chapter. And in Matthew 16, this story is given in a parallel account in Matthew 16:5. It says, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I thought he just said, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, I think he warned against all three. You know, Scripture's inspired. He warned against the leavening of the Pharisees, the leavening of the Sadducees, and the leavening of Herod. 3 different kinds of leavening to avoid. And not just during the days of unleavened bread, but throughout the year, because these are obviously spiritual parallels. And that's what I want to go through in the time I have remaining with you. The 3 kinds of leaven and how they can impact our lives. And you might think that these are ancient political and religious groups and they've long since died out. And what does it have to do with my life today? Well, there's eternal principles in here that I think you'll understand as we go through these 3 kinds of leaven that Christ himself commanded the disciples and by extension us to avoid. And if we can recognize them, that's half the battle of avoiding them. Sometimes the world is just too much with us and it just creeps up on you and you find yourself in a mindset that could be opposite of what God intends. And you've got a good conscience going for you and the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. But it has to be an educated conscience, educated in the words of Scripture. And I'd like to start with 11 of the Pharisees. So if you'll turn over to Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, a real crowd, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's one definition of the leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy came from Christ's mouth himself. doing one thing, saying one thing, and doing another. Maybe not being so good on the inside, but trying to put up a good front on the outside. Maybe trying to skate a little bit where you know you're really guilty. Maybe saying, well, I'd never do that, when you know in your heart you would, in order to just feel better about yourself. I mean, we do all kinds of things for deep psychological reasons. And we just need to get to the bottom of that with the Holy Spirit and avoid the leavening of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, saying one thing, doing another. You know, it looks good on the outside, but it's really rotten inside. And in verse 2, he says, this isn't going to last long. You know, man's hypocrisy is just but for a fleeting moment. Luke 12, 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. The day of reckoning's coming. Or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. We've got to be careful what we say and what we think. Because a time is coming when the thoughts of every heart will be revealed. You know, Christ came to bring a sword. He came to bring all kinds of trouble. He came to bring salvation. And also that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. So if you'll turn over to Matthew 23, let's explore that for a little bit. Matthew 23. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's filling in the picture of hypocrisy. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7. We'll just read those quickly. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." There was governmental structure. You know, they did have a place of authority up until that time. "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, that they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, their little prayer straps, and their tassels on their garments long." That was part of their religious garb. You could tell by looking. "They love the place of honor at banquets." See, we don't have phylacteries and tassels, but we do have meals and dinners and banquets, and we've got to make sure that we don't love the best seat in the house and take it arrogantly to ourselves. "They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats at the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces, and they love to have men call them rabbi." It was self-aggrandizement. And I don't know, did they feel insecure as a group that they felt they had to do this? Or did they just fall prey to the natural human tendency to want to lord it over others and be seen for as something greater than what they knew they were? Down in verse 25, he's excoriating them here. We could spend all day, you know, beating up on the Pharisees, but let's skip some of that. Down in verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." And that would hold a particular horror to the Pharisees, who held to Levitical purity laws beyond what was in the scriptures. You know, as you know, they built a fence around the law so that anybody would have to transgress their traditions before transgressing the law of God. They did not want to go into Babylonian captivity again. And here's somebody, some upstart guy from Nazareth, from Galilee, nobody had ever heard of, and he's telling them that they're like whitewashed tombs. I mean, that was just a real slap in the face. "In that same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And, you know, again, as I say, everybody wants to look good, and there's nothing wrong with putting your best foot forward, you know, as long as it doesn't go beyond what the real truth of your circumstances are. It takes a very humble person to own up to faults and mistakes, and yet we all make faults and mistakes. Remember, everything hidden will be revealed. I speak to myself as much as to anybody else. And everything that was whispered in the inner rooms will be shouted from the housetops. So own up to mistakes before it gets worse. You know, just back off while the backing off is easy. Turn back to Matthew 16. We're going to go back to the feeding of the 4,000 just briefly. Matthew 16. We had covered the part about discussing it amongst themselves and not having bread. You have little faith, verse 6. Why are you talking about yourselves about having no bread? Do you don't still understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and the 7 loaves and the 4,000? However, how is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In verse 12, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against yeast that's used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not only did the Pharisees have the totally leavened emotional approach toward life, that of hypocrisy, they also have teachings to be avoided. There's more than one kind of Pharisaical leaven. There's the hypocrisy side, the emotional side, but then there's the teaching side too. They understood that he was not against yeast as a piece of physical matter that leavened bread, but he was against the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's where my handout comes in. I hope everybody has a handout. If you don't have a handout, I want to briefly go through some of the teachings of the Pharisees. All of us have gone over this at some point in our church career, but it always helps to kind of review. And if anybody doesn't have one, just look around. That we put one on almost every other chair. There's 197 chairs set up in here, and I brought 175 handouts. So I think we've got enough for everybody who wants a handout. So let's just spend a moment on the teachings of the Pharisees. Their roots can be traced to the 2nd century B.C., a couple hundred years before Christ was born. And there was a group called the Hasidim, the righteous ones. Boy, there's your first thing. You find a group that calls themselves the righteous ones. Turn on the radar. Now, along with the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, they accepted as equally inspired and authoritative all material contained within the oral tradition. Now, there's a wrong teaching for you. What's inspired? Scripture. What's not necessarily inspired? Oral tradition. What's not inspired at all? Oral tradition that contradicts Scripture. So there's a teaching of the Pharisees who didn't put the Scripture first. Oh, they like to talk about elevating it, and they'd like to talk about the fence they built around the law, but that oral teaching got a lot of people in trouble. They went above and beyond. Now, on free will, number 2, and determination, they held to a mediating view that made it impossible for either free will or the sovereignty of God to cancel out the other. And that's a topic for a separate sermon. Do you have free will? Can you choose? Or is God sovereign, and is he going to do with you what he wants to do regardless? And so if you're just there for along with the ride, for the ride, maybe it doesn't matter what you do. Well, I think you know the answer to that. You know, there is free will, and that we can choose, and we can neglect so great a salvation, and we can quench the Spirit. And on the other hand, we can live the kind of lives that bear the kind of fruit that God is well pleased with, and not that we have earned salvation, but he is well pleased to give us the kingdom if only we'll just play ball like he wants to. We can't earn it. It's a free gift, but we've got to do our part. And the Pharisees just kind of wimped out on this one. They say, well, you know, the sovereignty of God and the free will, and we don't know. We're agnostic. Hooray, I'm ignorant, you know. Point 3, they accepted a rather developed hierarchy of angels and demons. Now, where did they get that? You don't get that out of Scripture. You hear about Michael and Gabriel, and you hear about Hallel, or the one who became Lucifer, and that's about it. You don't know the names of their ranks. You don't know the names of the 3 unclean spirits that come out of the beast, or the false prophet, whichever one, as frogs. And yet the Pharisees went beyond Scripture. And did they just make it up out of thin air? Did they maybe get it from some of those spirit forces who did know the names and the hierarchy of angels and demons? It goes beyond Scripture. There's a teaching of the Pharisees to avoid any kind of speculation about the spirit world that doesn't come strictly from the Bible. If you've got the spirit facts in the Bible, go with that. If you are tempted to think about, oh, the horoscope or the daily readings or any of the things of this world, you know, there's Eastern religions and there's karma and all that stuff. Man, that is not in the Bible. The Pharisees went beyond the Bible. They had hierarchies of angels and demons, as we know from history. We're not to have that. If it's in the Bible, do it. If it's not in the Bible, forget it. God gives us everything we need, which is sufficient unto salvation. Point four, they taught that there was a future for the dead. Well, good for them. You know, truth is mixed with error a lot of times. Five, they believed in the immortality of the soul. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. That's an ancient pagan Babylonian teaching which lives on with us today in the form of traditional religion. There is no immortality of the soul. They did believe in reward and retribution after death. Well, that's true. They were great champions of human equality, point six. Okay, what's wrong with that? Nothing really. I mean, we're all equal in the sight of God. There's no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, slave. We all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so from that point of view, they did have a little bit of truth in the teaching of the Pharisees in that angle. The emphasis, point seven, of their teaching was ethical rather than theological. Well, there's nothing wrong with entertaining the thoughts of the mind and the psychological approach to life, as long as it is reined in and illustrated and informed by the spiritual things that God reveals to us in the Scriptures. Point eight, they hated both the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, okay, now there's a group, don't follow them. If they hate somebody, that's not a good example. We're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us and slap us on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And here's a group that hated who? Well, their rivals, anybody that threatened their power, the Sadducees and the Herodians. Why? Because they were seen as secular betrayers of the nation. Rome had come in with their iron boot and just ground them into the dust and said, okay, we're going to do it the Roman way, and if you don't like it, everybody who doesn't like doing it the Roman way, raise your hands, then the archers would just set loose. Okay, anybody else not want to do it the Roman way? Oh, okay, I see we're on the same page here. Now let's get about living the Roman way. And the Sadducees and Herodians, as you'll see later on in this handout, they were viewed by the Pharisees as secular, non-spiritual, collaborators, just like the Vichy government in France during the World War II, you know, where they're collaborating with the Nazis. And they just hated them. They said, no, the nation of Israel is God's nation, and as Pharisees, we are in charge, and we see these Romans as interlopers, and you are a collaborator. And so they hated the Sadducees and the Herodians. They didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, we have modern-day counterparts of Pharisees. Some theological conservatives have a pharisaical approach to life and religion, something that we should avoid and not let this world rub off on us. They add many rules to the Scriptures, and yet they miss the basic points of justice, mercy, and faith. Now, some throw the baby out with the bathwater in the other direction. Yeah, justice, mercy, and faith. Forget that law. It was nailed to the cross. Well, we know it wasn't nailed to the cross. We heard that not 10 minutes ago or 15. What was nailed to the cross was the death penalty that was due us for our sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And that was due us, but Christ's sacrifice, as we have lived out and rehearsed through these days of unleavened bread and the Passover that preceded it, give us the true picture of that. You've got to have the law, you've got to have faith. You've got to have the written code because God gave us this Bible as a guide and an inspirational roadmap on how to live. And you've got to show the love and the forbearance and the forgiveness that the Spirit inspires in us all that we couldn't really come up with on our own. There's a certain amount of love that we can come up with on our own. But really, the true, deep, agape love that comes from God is just that. It comes from God. And it doesn't come from an ethical teaching rather than a theological teaching. And it doesn't come from a religious group with so many points of teaching that are just characterized as leaven and sin. And Christ warned the disciples, and he warns us, don't let the attitude of the Pharisees of hypocrisy rub off on you. Don't let the attitude of the Pharisees of putting themselves and their teachings above Scripture rub off on you. Turn over to Mark 7, if you would, please. Mark 7, verse 6. He was talking about some teachings of the Pharisees to avoid. He said in Mark 7, verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. You can worship God in vain if it's not according to his instructions. Your worship, though heartfelt, may be misguided, and it could end up in vain in the sight of God, something that nobody wants to happen to them. Why? Their teachings are rules taught by men. That's all they are. They're not scriptural. Their teachings, the Pharisees' teachings, the leaven that we're to avoid, are rules taught by man, added on top of Scripture. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men, he told them. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God, verse 9, in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Well, God said that and wrote it down with the finger of God in the Ten Commandments, and Moses brought it back and taught it. That's the fifth commandment, the commandment with promise. Straight from the lips and the finger of God, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Boy, that's a very magnifying concept for the fifth commandment. Verse 11, but you, O Pharisees, you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is korban. That is, it's a gift devoted to God. Sorry, no retirement for you. I gave that to the temple. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. This was just one illustration that God preserved in Scripture for us of the Pharisaical teaching of elevating their own thoughts above Scripture, about going beyond what is written. And you get in real deep quicksand really quickly when you go beyond what is written. So it was a double duty leaven for us to avoid all year long. Hypocrisy, trying to look good when maybe we're not so good, and you combat that with humility. You don't get puffed up like leavening produces sin and hypocrisy. You combat that with humility. Not a broken hangdog, defeated, deflated attitude, but a sober assessment and a judgment in light of the words of God as to where you stand. A weak person, but Christ's strength and perfection is made perfect in weakness. He works with us. We have this treasure in vessels of clay. And for some of us, the clay is getting a little more crumbly, a little faster than we thought it might. For others, you know, the clay is still firm and well moistened and could stand up to the heat of being baked in the oven of trials. And we're all at different stages, but at whatever stage we're at, a sober assessment of how you stand before God and man is a key element. A broken and a contrite spirit and a humble attitude is what God is looking for. So that's the first kind of leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. And the second kind of double duty sin to come out of is putting our own words and our own thoughts and our own ideas above that of Scripture. In contradiction, we can avoid these things, and we need to, not just during these days of unleavened bread, but to take the lesson with us and learn them all year long. Now, let's take a look for a minute about the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, there's an ancient political party for you. And go back to your handout. Let's see what is the teaching of the Sadducees that Christ warned his disciples, and again, by extension, us, against. The Sadducees arose about the same time as the Pharisees, the Hasmonean period, 166 B.C. They were wiped out in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Titus sent his troops and Vespasian, and they came with Legio X Fratensis, the 10th Roman Legion. They laid siege to Jerusalem. And if you were in Jerusalem, you got killed. They wiped it out and leveled it to the ground. And the Sadducees disappeared with that devastating judgment of God. Now, they denied, point one, that the oral law was authoritative and binding. Well, that's a good note in their favor. opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, hey, our oral tradition rules. The Sadducees says, no, not really. Point two, they interpreted the Mosaic law more literally than did the Pharisees. Well, it's good to take the scriptures for what they say and not just analogize it away and think that it's all just a big image. There is imagery in the Bible. You know, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. Now, did it have a vocal cord and larynx, and was there crying? Could you hear it with a microphone? No, that's poetic language, and we all realize that. But some take it too far and just spiritualize away strong and clear teachings in the Bible. And so this was a point, again, in the Sadducees' favor. They took it a little more literally than the Pharisees. They were very exacting in Levitical purity. So far, so good. God prescribed Levitical purity laws. They hung with those. They attributed everything to free will. Okay, we're on a roll here. They think that, a person does have a chance and a choice to cast your own line in life. Point five took a left turn. They argued that there is neither resurrection of the dead nor a future life. Well, they missed the boat on that. And just like the scripture says, if in this life only that we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. From that point of view, the Sadducees were to be pitied and had to be at an existential level, just have some kind of deep angst, you know, before Sartre ever came along. They had Sartrean nausea because they just saw, this is it. When you die, as dies the man, as dies the dog, so dies the man. They said, there's no resurrection and no future life. Now, what does that lead you to naturally conclude? Well, that you better get it now. Grab for all the gusto you can, because this is it, baby. You only go around once. And we're going to live this life for the most we can get out of this life. Point six, kind of a corollary, they rejected a belief in angels and demons. They do exist. We just don't know their hierarchy and marching orders. But they do exist, and yet the Sadducees denied them. They rejected the idea of a spiritual world. Again, it's this life only type of mindset. Only the books of Moses were seen as canonical scripture. So, man, they threw out Isaiah. They threw out the Psalms and the Ecclesiastes and all those other wonderful pieces of literature and inspired guides to life that God gave us as a precious, precious gift. That through the last 2,000 years, people have bled and died to preserve the scriptures, burned at the stake for the mere audacity of translating the scriptures out of the native tongues into English, so that every English plowboy could have a copy of the scriptures. Those are a gift, and those are something precious that we should never, ever take for granted. And we need to have it written on our hearts and minds, and we need to read our Bibles every day, because there will come a famine of the preaching of the word. And you remember some years ago, you'd look around and you'd look for articles of converted teaching on the basic truths that we'd all affirmed for so many years, and they were hard to find. We were back out there digging through our old plain truths, you know, and searching the internet, which was just coming into fashion, looking to try to break that famine of the word, of teachings and truth. And the whole canon of scripture was given to us for our inspiration, and for our encouragement, and for our education, edification, all those I-O-N words, for our favor and our benefit. And here's the Sadducees. They threw most of it away. They said, well, there's five books. God gave them to Moses. Those are canonical. Those are authoritative. The rest, who knows? Who knows? And then point nine, as you might expect of a group who looks to this life for every satisfaction, they're generally wealthy, and they were aligned with the government, you know, and the Herodians. Now, there are modern-day counterparts to the Sadducee approach to life. Some theological liberals, if they're a conservative, maybe they're a Pharisee. If they're a liberal, maybe they're a Sadducee. They're skeptical of anything supernatural. There's theological liberals these days who will just tell you with this most somber of face and with all the PhDs and LLDs and letters behind their name that the scriptures are really just, again, an analogy. And, Hebrew campfire stories meant to inspire a crushed and oppressed people, and there's no real divine truth or weight to them. And we just have to get back to the teachings of Christ without all the strictures and the rules that they brought. I saw an obituary a couple weeks ago in the Wall Street Journal You remember in the 60s the famous Time magazine cover that said, "Is God dead?" And it just shocked the publishing world. Well, the fellow who founded that movement, the God is Dead movement of the 60s, guess what? He died. He said, "God is dead." And then about 2 weeks ago, God said, "He is dead. Mr. Hamilton has passed on." And yet there are still people who believe that, yeah, God is dead, that you have to find your own spirituality, that you have to look toward these Eastern concepts of the God within you and seeking your true inner roots and all this blather and nonsense to get your eye off the ball, to get your focus shifted to something other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected and Him living His life over in you every minute of every day, to put out the leavening of sin, the leavening of hypocrisy, the leavening of false teachings. And here are some of the false teachings to get rid of. These modern liberals cast aside the inerrancy of Scripture. They use higher criticism. They use all kinds of sleight of hand with intellectual plausibility to get your eye off the plain and simple truth, the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't let anybody deceive you or lead you away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, if you'll turn over to Mark 12, a couple chapters off to the right here. Some of these things and teachings we know about Pharisees and Sadducees from history, but really there's sufficient guide to us in the Scriptures. Mark 12, verse 18, it says, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection," okay, there it's, the Scriptures are revealing and upholding what you find in history. "The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question," came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow," and so on and so forth. And he goes through a number of verses here, the law of the levirate marriage, raising up heirs to a family of a deceased brother so that his name wouldn't be blotted out of Israel. And they said in verse 23, "At the resurrection," ha-ha, got you here, we think, "whose wife shall we be, since all seven were married to her?" And Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" Here's a religious party, and he's saying, well, you're quoting Scripture to me, you're trying to trap me, but don't you know the Scriptures, the very Scriptures? And then he goes on to explain the truth. And down in verse 27, he says, "He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." And this is repeated, the fact that they didn't believe in the resurrection. Over in Acts 23, if you turn there, Paul used it to good effect. You know, he'd just come back from his third missionary journey, visiting the churches he'd raised up on his second missionary journey. And he gets back to Jerusalem, and the naysayers grab a hold of him, and they're going to kill him. And they haul him into court, Acts 23. He finds himself before the assembly and being about to be torn apart by these people. Acts 23, verse 6. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin," to the assembled house of Congress of the day. That was what the Sanhedrin was, 70 people that were ruling the nation. He said, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. He just kind of threw a wrench into those churning gears that were trying to chew him up. "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." But again, remember, the Pharisaical teaching went beyond what was in Scripture. Yes, they acknowledged them. They pretended, or presumed, or thought that they knew more about what Scripture said than what it really meant. The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection. The Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so this illustrates what I mentioned earlier, that the Sadducees said that because there's no spirit world, no resurrection of the dead, this is the only life. What we do, it may echo throughout eternity in the telling of history stories, like from the movie Gladiator, but you won't have a part in it. You will live and die, and whatever reward you have been able to eke out for yourself now, is all that you're ever going to get. And as I said, Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. So there is some teaching of the Sadducees to totally avoid. And anytime you hear anybody saying this is the only life, or that this is the only day of salvation, or that if you don't do what you should now, you'll burn in hell forever. Well, even that's a contradiction. That's eternal life. It's not eternal death, as being separated from God in a conscious state. It's all confusion is what it is. And Christ said to avoid the teaching of that in whatever form it has survived after their destruction in AD 70. If it survived in Eastern religions, or if it survived in historical research, or just the vain imaginations and philosophies of men, that's something we've just got to guard against, because we're not of this world, but we live in this world, and the world is too much with us. The world rubs off on us in subtle ways that are sometimes hard to detect, and that's what we've got to be on our guard against all 52 weeks of the year, not just the days of unleavened bread. Then I want to talk about the leaven of Herod. What is the leaven of Herod? Well, to understand this, you have to know who Herod was. Now, the specific Herod that was alive in Christ's day was Herod Antipas. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD, and he was put in power by Rome, and he was the leader. He was the leader of the nation that was viewed as a totally pagan imposition upon the nation by Rome. And that's how the Pharisees, and that's how most of the Jews, except for the Sadducees, who threw in their lot with him. And there were some Jews who threw in their lot and with him, and they were called Herodians because they followed Herod. Now, Christ had an interesting and unusual relationship with Herod and the Herodians. To understand it in context, let me just go give you a little bit of the genealogy of Herod, Herod Antipas, who was alive in Christ's day. And as we go through his genealogy and later the points in this handout, the leaven of Herod, I think, will kind of bubble to the surface and become clear to you. The Herodian dynasty was a dynasty that started with Herod's great-grandfather and worked its way down to him and his descendants. As a dynasty, the Herods depended on the power of Rome. They weren't natives. They weren't elected. Who died and made you king? Well, nobody. The Romans came in and made them king. They are usually blamed for the state of virtual anarchy. You know, they had their iron heel that they were grinding people into the dust with, but there was still a lot of loosey-goosey rebellions going on, and a virtual state of anarchy where the troops... it was just a seething, frothing cauldron of politics and intrigue. And if the troops weren't there, if the troops were here, things were a little calm. But over here, things would work their way loose, and then the troops would have to go over here. He wasn't a good administrator. He wasn't a good king. The dynasty was founded in 65 B.C., and it was founded by Antipater, an Idumean, who wasn't even a native Jew. He was the offspring of an Edomite. He gained his stronghold. He had a son named Antipater. He named him, his son after himself. Julius Caesar liked the guy. He made him king over all Palestine. Then the second Antipater, he had a son, and that was Herod the Great. And he died in 4 B.C. Herod the Great is the king that gave the Herodians and the Herodian dynasty its name. He was friends with Mark Antony, who gave him the title King of Judea. After the Battle of Actium, he switched sides. He made peace with Octavian. He was a very slippery political sort, and he got great favor from them. He made efforts to try to buy off the Jews by publicly observing the law. Herod the Great here. He built a temple. A fantastic temple edifice, the one that Christ said was 47 years in the making. Remember, and that was built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great wasn't a Jew by any means. He was descended from Edomite descendancy. And he was only going through the motions to kind of try to keep this rabble of Jews semi under control and pacified so he wouldn't lose out on being king from Rome. He promoted Hellenization, that is the Greek influence. And he thought there was a lot to the Greek way of life. And if it could maybe slowly encroach and supplant that Judaism, then maybe the world would be a better place, he thought. He married 10 times. He was never satisfied with one marriage, Herod the Great. And the various families from these 10 marriages were all in the palace. They intrigued against each other continuously. Towards the end of his life, he went insane, and he became bloodthirsty. And he executed a couple of his own sons by one of these wives. And then he executed the son of his first wife, and he executed some others, and he had him poisoned and strangled. And he found out that there was all these intrigues going on, and so he was just cutting off the heads of the Hydra within his own family, just for political gain and to maintain his Gentile rule over others. This was Herod the Great. He was the guy that ruled at the time of Jesus' birth. And when he said, "Oh, wise men, tell me where the Christ child is that I may go and worship him." Well, he was going to kill him because he was a threat to his power. He was a threat to his rulership. And then, of course, the angel warned the three wise men to go back by a different way. So what did Herod do? He had every male child under the age of 2 killed in the whole region, the massacre of the innocents. Then he died, and his kingdom got divided up between a couple of sons, and they ruled, and there's endless intrigue here, but one of those sons kind of muscled his way to the top. That was Herod Antipas. That was the Herod that was alive when Christ was in his ministry, and he was the Herod that executed John the Baptist. He was ruling at the time of Jesus' death. And you can see a picture beginning to emerge of a bloodthirsty line of top-down, thumb-in-your-eye Gentile rulers who would just do anything to keep their personal position intact. Say anything, do anything, wipe out anybody that they needed to wipe out. And he thought John the Baptist was a threat to him. You know, John the Baptist said, "Hey, wait a minute, Herod, one of these 10 marriages you've got, you can't marry your brother Philip's wife." And so he clapped him in jail, as you remember. Then when the daughter Herodias danced, now there's a bad family situation. When the daughter is dancing in front of you and you give these promises, she had the head of John the Baptist brought on a platter at the urging of her mother. It was just an awful, awful thing. Herod was interested in Jesus, and just like John the Baptist, he wanted to meet him, and he wanted to kill him. Let's read in Mark 6 here, just to illustrate that. Mark 6, verse 14 is the John the Baptist story. King Herod had heard about Jesus because his name had become well known, and some were saying that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, that this is why miraculous powers are at work at him. Others said he's Elijah, and others claimed that no, Christ is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." And then it goes and repeats the story that I just rehearsed with you. And then down in verse 18, it said, you know, before he killed him, he said, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' So Herodias nursed a grudge." In verse 20, "Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." So he had this love-hate relationship with John the Baptist. And he had the same mixed and twisted relationship with Christ. If you'll turn over to Luke 23, verse 7. You know, Pilate had sent Jesus to be interrogated by Herod. And in Luke 23, verse 7, "When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to go see him. But from what he had learned about him, he'd hoped to see him perform some kind of a miracle, just some kind of a sideshow, some kind of a curiosity. He wanted to see, you know, come on, Jesus, dance for me. You know, do a miracle. That's what he wanted to see. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there accusing him, and then the story goes on. So Herod got his chance to meet Christ, and Christ didn't give him the satisfaction of dancing to Herod's tune. And, you know, prior to that time, Herod had wanted to kill Jesus. He was just like John the Baptist. He wanted to see him and hear him, but he also wanted to kill him. Luke 13, a couple chapters back. Luke 13, Christ is on his way to Jerusalem, his final trip. Luke 13, verse 31. At that time, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now remember, the Pharisees hated the Herodians and they hated the Sadducees, and yet they're saying, "Well, Herod wants to kill you. Better get out of here." Politics makes strange bedfellows, and when people are conspiring together and against you and with you, and it's just this seething froth of intrigue and confusion, that's part of the leaven of Herod, doing whatever it takes to stay on top, to preserve your position. Let's take just a few minutes here as we wind up the sermon to go through the Herodians, which is in your handout. It's a Jewish political party, sympathized with the Herodian rulers. They liked the social customs which came from Rome. They weren't opposed to idolatrous worship or traditional pagan games. They were politically aligned with the Sadducees. And again, Herod got his authority from Rome, not by blood, not by election, not by any legitimate means. The Romans just thought, here's a guy that'll keep him in line and collect the taxes for him. He was a tax farmer, is basically what he was. He taught that cooperation with the Roman system was the path to personal and national prosperity, to go along with this world, kind of like the Sadducees. Go along with the government, go along with this world. This is all there is. Get your goodies now while you can. Do what you have to, because there's nothing afterwards that you'll have to look forward to. To resist the state's absolute power meant death. And he taught that the government was the solution. And we see that around us today. And with any wit about us, we know that the government is not the solution. Only the government of God and the kingdom of God holds out any solution for us. And we have to stick with doing God's will rather than man's will. So in a one-word summary of the leaven of Herod, politics. The leaven of Herod is putting politics and power and personal advantage above righteousness and humility and what the scriptures teach us. That's how Herod lived, and the Jewish Herodian party, named his namesake party, they did it too. And they were the farthest thing from servant leadership than you can imagine. They were breaking the law of God for the political expediency of getting along in this world now. But Christ said his kingdom was not of this world, and neither are we. We're in it, but we're not of it. Something we need to take to heart all year long. So there you have it, three kinds of leaven to take to heart, to put away from us, to stand away from, to repudiate, to put behind us. The leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy and false teaching, putting themselves above the scriptures. The leaven of the Sadducees, a secular, physical approach to life, not keeping in view the eternal, sure promises that God has made for us. And the leaven of Herod, politics and putting power above righteousness. So let's take to heart these lessons of the days of unleavened bread. And with God's help, we'll find ourselves again here next year having triumphed over these kinds of sin and leaven, having put them out for 52 weeks in a row.